I never have a relationship with those things. Well, let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we turn to thy word, we pray we will turn with expectancy, and we pray, our gracious God, that we would, well, we come for the third time to the book of Exodus. If you remember, God's people, the Hebrew people, the people that he has set his love upon, are in Egypt. They went into Egypt voluntarily. Conditions changed, and they are now prisoners. They are now living the hard life of slaves. In other words, God's favored people are experiencing terrible times, painful times, the worst of times. They are even involved, even cooperating in the plan of Egypt to destroy their children. They are even putting their hands to killing their own children. And these are God's people. They are doing it because Pharaoh says so. Pharaoh is the law. Pharaoh is the rule. And they are doing it because they will obey him rather than obey God. It was a terrible picture that we considered last time we looked at this subject. The last time we looked at what was happening in Egypt at this time. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 19. This is referring to Pharaoh. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now the word of God is stark and very clear as to who is responsible. Initially the order comes from Pharaoh, but the people of God are involved. The people of God, whether they have been deceived or whether, however subtle Pharaoh might have been in his plans, whatever reasons they might have given for what he did, they were involved. It's a terrible picture that we considered. We would never do such a thing. Or would we? Would we? Do we? Do we do the spiritual equivalent of destroying our children? Remember, the Bible is not only an accurate historical record, it is also a spiritual book. There is a struggle depicted in Scripture from beginning to end. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And we see throughout Scripture those who serve the Lord and those who follow the Lord and those who seek to obey the Lord are persecuted by those who don't. Persecution changes from generation to generation. We know in the past people have been burnt at the stake for not conforming. That is hardly likely to happen to one of us. We live in a different day. We would be ostracized, passed over for promotion. We live in an economy rather than a nation. So the economic consequences of being a Christian can be very dire, can be very serious. In Egypt, 3,000 years ago or thereabouts, it was Pharaoh and the state, Egypt under Pharaoh, persecuting with the power and the weapons that they had. Whereas today, it is our godless world and the weapons that they have being deployed against the chosen people of God. This particular attack that we are reading of this morning was directed against the children. Children are vulnerable. Children always will be vulnerable. Children will always need the protection of their parents. It's recorded of Israel. We read it in Acts 7 and verse 19. It's recorded of Israel that they did not give that protection. They didn't attempt to give that protection, apart from, as far as we know, the case we are going to consider this morning. In other words, they listened to the enemy. They were led by the fashion of the day, the power of the day. Are we, when I say we, I'm talking about our generation, are we going to be written about as the generation that spiritually abandoned their children? That spiritually killed their children? And we would do it by doing what the godless authority tells us to do. What does the godless authority tell us to do? It tells us, in the day in which we live, to learn the false basis of so much education. I'm not going into great detail about education, but the evolutionary theory, for example. Don't oppose it. And don't oppose it with regard to your children. Let them learn it. Send them to the form of entertainment that glorifies adultery and even sodomy. Let them imbibe those lessons in the name of diversity. Say nothing then, when they are taught respect for sin and disrespect for God, disrespect for His word, disrespect for His church. Hand them over to compulsory secular education and allow them to have every reason to miss an education in spiritual matters. Most pastors have come up against this time and time again. We can't have Johnny staying past 6:30 or 7 o'clock because he must be in bed because it's school tomorrow. Yet he's more likely to learn something. Education in truth.
I can't remember. I was thinking as I was traveling here, it just came into my mind. I can't remember who, quote, who wrote it. Otherwise, I would give them the credit. Somebody wrote, "An education without Christ in it produces clever little devils." We can't save our children, but we can trust God. And trust is not an easy option. Trust is only true when we act upon that trust. God says faith, without which we cannot please him, and without which we can't be saved, is by hearing. Romans 10 and verse 17. And not just hearing anything, but hearing what the Word of God says. Hearing the Word of God, and hearing it through a preacher, someone sent for that purpose. It seems a long way from throwing a baby into the river to throwing your baby into current secular society. But Christian parents who put the getting on in the world before the everlasting good, the spiritual good, the life spiritual of their children, which is, after all, the only life which never dies, they are here before us in this sad account of Israelites. Well, they weren't called Israelites at that point, but Hebrews, obeying Egyptians when the lives of their children are at stake. Just reminds us how desperately wicked the human heart is. Just what people who should know better are capable of. I nearly used the word hopeless. I've often felt when I've been preaching, I feel like giving up doing it because of who I'm preaching to. Does that sound shocking? But then I've also, in equal measure, felt like giving up on myself. In fact, the whole human race. I would love to be, I can't remember his name, but the one with the little house on the prairie, that was out there in his little isolation. But, and this is a big but, I've underlined it, we need to remember the buts. When we're prone to defeatism, when we're prone to despair, when we're prone to despondency, and there's an awful lot of happening that pushes us that way, especially those of us who are not the optimistic variety, not the confident, always with a glass half full type, we need to remember. The midwives feared God. We considered that. They also faced direct order from Pharaoh, but didn't comply. The midwives feared God, and the little child's parents of the house of Levi, that is all we are told about them at this point, they didn't obey Pharaoh. They were going to save the child from evil. And here is God's remnant before us this morning, and God always has a remnant. Sometimes that remnant is very small and their voice is unheeded, and the church, so-called, goes on ignoring what God is saying and continually, please preach to us from the comfortable passages. Please let us go away feeling good after we have been at worship, rather than taking God's word at what it says. There is always God's remnant. And when you think that everything is lost, that all is failure, look for the remnant. It's there. God is working. God is represented by a people who do not simply go along with the anti-God battalions. And when you read of these parents, after considering the majority are the child killers, which way do you want to be remembered? In verse 10 of our reading this morning, Exodus 2 and verse 10, she called his name Moses. We're given the name of the child, Moses. And from on this point on, in the book of Exodus, the focus, a great deal of the focus, is upon this man. Humanly speaking, he is the star. Of course, God dominates the book. He is the one who is God's servant in the freeing of these people from the evil that has them in its grip. Freeing these people from the awful bondage that we find them in. We tend to focus exclusively at times on the bondage, on the fact that they are imprisoned. But look at the kind of imprisonment. Look at the depth of evil that they are held in when they can go so far, even with regard to their own children. And so Moses is the one who is God's servant in the freeing of these people from this terrible state that they are in and have been born into. They have all been in Egypt since their birth. And in that picture and in that work, that saving work, Moses is a type. He's a picture of something far greater. He's a shadow. He's a shadow of the one who would come as God's man. The one who would come as God's servant to free the chosen people of God from the bondage of slavery. But this is a different slavery. And of course, I'm speaking now about the Savior, the real Savior, the unique Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who releases us from the bondage that we are born into. We are born into bondage with our fallen mind, with our hardened heart, with our citizenship of this world, the imprisonment of sin. And we are born, because we are born that way, we are born facing the consequences of our condition. We're born in a terrible state. Every human being, that lovely little blue-eyed, pink, gurgling baby who is the delight of his parents and grandparents, one day he's going to look a bit like me. He might even look worse. He's heading for total breakdown. So he is a picture. And we need to keep that in mind as you see the outworking of God dealing with the imprisonment of his people in the book of Exodus, you need to keep the fact that Jesus leads his people out of a far more binding bondage. And we see that the parents, acting in faith, hid this baby 3 months. I'm sure most of you know the bare bones of the story. It's a favorite Sunday school story, where Sunday schools exist. I suppose that's something that will drop out of the vocabulary of preachers in the day in which we live, as the generation that knew Sunday schools disappear. And these parents, acting in faith, hid their child 3 months. But after 3 months, it couldn't be carried on any longer. And the baby is set afloat on the Nile. They make a container for it, a basket. It's made as waterproof as they can, and the baby is set afloat on the Nile, not drowned in it. They couldn't keep it from the river of death, but they kept the river from claiming him. The parents did everything that was possible, and now when all human resource is at an end, they've reached their end, they prepare this ark, the same word as Noah, and with the baby placed in it, they, in effect, commit it to the Lord's keeping. It goes out of their control. He was too old now to be hid any longer, and discovery would mean death for them, yes, and for the baby. And so they faced the fact that he was as good as dead. But it is at this point that God's hand is seen. God's working is seen. And I emphasize the seen because God has always been at work, but now we see it. We see a series of events that the world calls luck. The world calls chance. Well, that was lucky. Luck has nothing to do with it. The world calls it luck. God's seers call it providence. And the first step of that providence is that the princess of Egypt is the one who spots the ark. There in verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And she is the one, Pharaoh's daughter, is the one who guarantees the safety of Moses. She's not been tricked. She's not been deceived. She's not been tricked into becoming, in effect, Moses' foster mother. She knew that Moses was a Hebrew. We're told that in verse 6. This is one of the Hebrew children. She was Pharaoh's daughter, so she would be aware of her father's command with regard to the babies. You couldn't very well live in a land where they were consigning infants to their death in the river without knowing about it. And it certainly couldn't happen without Pharaoh's say-so. She knew the background. Much has been made, of course, of the timing of the tears of the baby. I won't go into that. I'll leave that to you ladies. The baby cried at the right moment to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. If we turn just briefly to Numbers 26 and verse 59, where we read, "And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister." It gives us a little potted family history there in Numbers 26 and verse 59. Miriam then, who was Moses' sister, had been watching for the fate of her baby brother, there in verse 4, to come back to Exodus chapter 2. She was watching to see the outcome of the ark plan. And when Pharaoh's daughter takes up this ark, when takes up Moses, she now offers to get a nurse from among the Hebrew women to care for the child. And so the outcome is Moses is fed at his own mother's breast and is in effect brought up with the family of faith. That's the story. Now, some thoughts with regard to this care of God for Moses. Sometimes, as parents, grandparents, or relatives, we've done all that we possibly can do for the child in the family. For our own children, or for a child that we've got some input into. We've done everything that we possibly can. But the time comes, often through age, when we can do no more, and we have to let them go. I've seen it time and time again with godly parents, with teenage sons and daughters, who get to an age when the law of the land will side with them, and the parents feel helpless. They do not agree with what their teenage children want to do, or are planning to do, or are going to do, but they have no way of altering it. We can do no more, and we have to let them go. Now, make sure that you understand, I'm speaking of the have to. I'm not talking about the prematurely permissive. We just won't fight the battles. 10-year-olds are difficult. 12-year-olds are difficult. 13-year-olds are even more difficult. But you do have the law on your side to a degree. They don't have self-determination. At that age, you are responsible. So I'm talking about when it comes in, when it has to be faced. Like these parents, they kept Moses as long as possible. When that time comes, we have to and must expect God to honor our honoring of Him. God honors those who honor Him. That's the promise of 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. But even when we have no control, even when they have departed the nest, if you like, we need to watch for them, even as Miriam did. We need to continue to care. Moses wasn't cast off and forgotten. The saving of them is in the hand of God. And his providence, God's providence, because God is the one who orders all things after the counsel of his own will, is the powerful orderer of affairs to bring about his designs. You can't put the promise of God honoring those who honor him in one box and then put God's ordering of all affairs in another box and say they are not connected. All scripture is connected. And we need to remember that however much care and protection and how much love and affection we give our children, and we should, the enemy will have them as certainly as the Nile had Moses in its grasp, unless God moves on their behalf. Never forget that in the Moses, that Moses in the bulrushes with the, in that little baby was the hope of a couple with faith in God. Their names are not given here in the book of Exodus. We know that now because we read Numbers, but the names are not given in the book of Exodus, and one commentator says their names are not given deliberately to make plain salvation is of the Lord and is not the parents' plan. I'll leave that with you. Amram and Jochebed. You read that in Numbers. You can also read it a little later in the same chapter, in the same book, in Exodus 6 and verse 20. Where does faith come into this? Faith sees providence at work. Faith sees God ordering all things for the good of those he loves and who love him. Without the terrible events of persecution, Moses would never have been adopted by an Egyptian princess. He would never have received an Egyptian education, which was used to serve his own people. Stephen, on his, well, it's not deathbed, but in his death speech, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, when he was about to be stoned, he says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." Moses was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt and was great in word and practice. See, God's providence is not only seen in the magnificent escapes and the big things of life. God's providence is seen in everything. What happens is happening to bring about what God has designed from eternity. Our problem with seeing the goodness of God in everything, in all, is because we isolate one event from another and we think short term. God was in the casting out of the babies. And he was in the saving of the baby called Moses. And there is love in both events. There is love and warning in one. There's a testing of God's grace in one. And love and encouragement in the other. Two things we always need to be conscious of in any and every situation. One, what we as fallen human beings are capable of. Never say never. Never say that won't be me. Better men, better women than you or I have said that and come crashing down. And the second lesson is what God in his unchanging goodness and mercy and grace may do. Now what may do is doing. He is about the work of good, even in the most dark situation. Providence is a title for a multitude of stories and illustrations. Most preachers look for a story, look for an illustration. They don't want it to dominate the sermon. They want God's word to dominate the sermon, but an illustration helps. And above the door of the Royal Exchange in London, which is a magnificent building, there's carved in it a grasshopper above this door. And the man who built that imposing building was born the son of a pauper. And his mother abandoned him in the field as a baby. She didn't hang around to see what would happen. She wasn't a Miriam or a Jochebed. He was abandoned in a field. And he only lived because he was found by a little boy who was drawn into the field by the sound of grasshoppers. And he went into the field to collect them, attracted by the sound of a grasshopper chirruping. Providence. Without abandoning our responsibilities for our children, we must commit them to the Lord, and we must trust. Moses was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter, but it was the influence of his parents that colored his life and actions. Why do I say that? He was brought up in the most enviable of positions, worldly wise. He was brought up as the grandson, really, of the most powerful man on earth. He was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, when he grew, it was his parents' influence that triumphed. It was the fact that he was a Hebrew that triumphed. In verses 11 and 12, which we didn't read together this morning, but I'll read now. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. And remember the way he's grown up? He's grown up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's grown up wanting for nothing. He's had the best that the world can give him. And if it was possible for a man to be purchased, well, Moses would have been purchased. When Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. And in that little word, it tells, it's a whole book in that one word. Unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens. To call someone brother, you identify with that person. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. There's no doubt who he identified with, who he sympathized with, who he would devote his life to. His brethren were the Hebrew, and his concern was for them. He's a defender of the weak. We may appear so weak to the world around us. The world may hold the whip hand, just as Egypt held the whip hand over God's people then. But let God arise. Let God empower a servant. And enemies are scattered. You You know, between verse 10 and verse 11, some 40 years have passed. 40 years in which Moses had been prepared, and for a great part of it, prepared by Egypt, as we read in Acts chapter 7. But something else has occurred in that time. He has made a decision. You want to hear this very often from this pulpit, but listen carefully in case you get it wrong. Moses has made a decision. And that decision is to identify with the Lord's people. We read in Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now you see the marrying of those experiences, all those years before, and the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the influence of Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus Christ in the heart and decision making of his people. Even in Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He refused. That's a choice. Rejected. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us, and secular history is as reliable as any other history, apart from not putting it alongside God's word, but he writes about this period, and he informs us that Pharaoh had no heir other than his daughter. He had no son. And his daughter had no children. In other words, the adopted Moses stood in line for the most powerful position in the whole world, if Josephus is true. But he refused. He chose. That's a choice exercise. When you refuse or when you assent, it's a choice exercise. He chose to be with those in affliction. Why? Because they were the people of God. That's the punchline. Because they were the people of God. He didn't put up with his lot, but he chose it because it was either the riches of Egypt or the Lord's people. It was the choice of a man who knew clearly the alternatives. Yet he esteemed, assuming authorized or valued identification with Christ, even in the most desperate of situations, even in reproach, more than all that Egypt could give him, and in Egypt could give him the world. It was by faith that Moses refused one and chose the other. He had heard, and as we know, faith comes by hearing. He had respect to the recompense or the paying of the reward. Sin and Egypt were for a season. The world ends for us all. But the recompense or the reward is to follow. So he walked by faith, enduring the shame, enduring and coping with the loss for the glory that was set before him. So my time has gone. I'm going to close. I'm just going to close simply with one question. Are you with the people of God? Have you made a positive choice of one and the rejection of the other? May God enable you to do so, if you've not already done so. Amen. Let us pray.